Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Should old acquaintance be forgot and never brought to mind? Should old acquaintance be forgot in days of Auld Lang Syne? For Auld Lang Syne, my Joe, for Auld Lang Syne, we'll take a cup of kindness yet. For days of Auld Lang Syne, this past Wednesday at the stroke of midnight, many sang these old familiar words to start the beginning of a new year. New Year's, of course, is a time when we all feel like we have a new lease on life, right? Another chance to do things right, to do things better this year. A time to say, okay, out with the old and in with the new. Of course, it can't be helped that as we look ahead to this new year, that it's also a time of reminiscing, where we think about this past year. We think about the successes of this past year, our failures. Maybe we think about some of the new relationships that this past year brought. Maybe we think about some of the ones that we lost as well. And it's this aspect of friendship in particular that forms the subject matter for the song Auld Lang Syne, roughly meaning something like old long since, or for the sake of old times. Auld Lang Syne is a song about two friends reconnecting and catching up after some time apart. The song really doesn't tell us why these two have drifted apart. Maybe they just lost track of one another, as we're all prone to do the older we get. Maybe there's been a falling out from between them. But regardless, they come together here over a drink to reconcile and to reconnect. In other words, the song argues that New Year's is not a time where we say out with the old or forget the past or a time when we cut ties. Auld Lang Syne argues that New Year's is a time to rekindle what has been lost and to set things to right. And so, church, we just spent this season of self-examination, this season of Advent, seeking to make ourselves ready for the return of the King, and I hope that you did that. I hope that over this last month you've been examining your life, that you've been seeking to repent of areas where you're not living in conformity to Christ. And I imagine if you're like me, as you've really sought to take an inventory of your life and to really repent and to walk well with the Lord, to make yourself ready for King Jesus' return, that probably a few relationships have come to mind. Maybe relationships where you were wronged or you were hurt. Maybe relationships where you hurt someone else. Probably for most of us, relationships where you think you were wronged and they think they were wrong. Could be friendships. Could be work relationships. Neighbors. Could be your spouse. Could be your parents. Could be your family. I pray then that over the last month that the Lord has brought some of these people to your mind, that He has also brought a conviction within you of your need to be reconciled to that person. Maybe in your flesh you have no desire for that, but in your spirit you know that that's what God is calling you to. And so for these next 6 weeks, we're going to talk about relationships. We're going to talk about reconciliation. We're going to talk about how the Bible says we are to be reconciled to one another. We'll spend 1 week talking about how we're to be reconciled to fellow Christians. Another week talking about how to be reconciled to non-believers. We'll talk about what the Bible says to do when discord arises. We'll talk about your friendships, your acquaintances, your coworkers, your neighbors. We'll talk about your married life, your family life. We'll talk about ethnic reconciliation. We'll talk about how the gospel transcends the barriers that often divide us in the city of man. And so I hope that this series will challenge you. I hope it'll set you on a path toward healing in all your relationships. But as we'll talk about this morning, my prayer is that, above all else, that this series would drive you closer to God through Jesus Christ. Because that's the starting place. And that's our entire focus this morning. You and your relationship with your Creator. Because the most important thing that can ever be healed in your life is your relationship with God. That reconciliation must take priority over everything else. And then walking and growing in that reconciled relationship must be the number one priority of your life. For you see, we must begin with our relationship with God, because that is the place from which everything else flows. personally, being right with God is the most important thing that you can do for your marriage. It's the most important thing you can do for your family, for your friendships, for your relationships with lost persons. I mean, you could check every box. You could try your very best to be the best spouse, the best parent, the best coworker. But if you aren't walking well with Jesus, you are useless to everyone around you. It is a reconciled relationship with God that enables you to have genuine relationships with everyone else. That's great. I'll show you. New Testament scholar Michael Byrd writes, Christians preach a message of reconciliation from God, but they also model reconciliation in a community context. And so that's where we start this morning, the very foundation of all of our existence. Reconciliation between the creation and the Creator. In Romans 5, we learn in part that only by and because of the unfathomable love of God have we been forever reconciled through faith to our Creator by the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I think it would probably serve us best to begin just with a definition of reconciliation. What are we talking about this morning? What are we talking about over the next 6 weeks? Biblically, the word reconciliation pertains to just a change of attitude, really a change in relationship. It carries with it the idea of overcoming estrangement, overcoming enmity between two parties. Of course, as that regards humanity and God, there's a little bit more involved in how that process is accomplished, by whom that process is accomplished. But when we just consider the human experience, I think Bruce Demarest puts it best when he says that reconciliation is the answer to alienation and estrangement, both personally and cosmically. All right, so this morning then, and over the next 6 weeks, really any time you hear reconciliation, just think relational. Think family. Think about individuals who were formerly alienated from one another, brought into a state of harmony and peace together. So that's the starting place for reconciliation, is that there is alienation already, that there's estrangement already. As Paul says in verse 6, we were still helpless. Right? I mean, that's right there, the first part, is that we're helpless, that there's something wrong, that there's something not right, and worst of all, we're completely helpless to do anything about it. There's a problem that we all have as human beings, which we can't solve. That there is something broken that we cannot fix. Paul describes us at the end of verse 6 as ungodly. In verse 7, he contrasts us with a just person or with a righteous person. Alright, so here's the starting place where we all are. Paul says we are helpless, ungodly, unrighteous, unjust, unholy. I mean, I know because of our pride, we don't really like to admit this. We don't really like to talk about this. You know, we had to start off the new year on a happy note. But the reality is that we are fundamentally broken in our sin. And there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it. And so even this whole idea of reconciliation with God, from our perspective, it seems almost impossible. But get this, because you see, back in chapter 4, in this letter to the Romans, Paul said that to the person, though, who believes on him, who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is credited for righteousness. All right, so Paul says, just a chapter earlier, that it's by faith that we who are ungodly, that we who are unrighteous, that we can be declared to be godly and righteous. So faith is the way that this can happen, that this declaration can occur. But there seems to be some holes in that. Right? That if we just have faith, well, God will call us righteous even though we aren't. I mean, I hope that you see kind of a problem there. Because you see, God is perfectly just. God is perfectly truth. He cannot state, he cannot declare something that is untrue. In other words, he can't look at you, sinner, and say, oh, it's okay. I'll call you righteous even though you aren't. Because that would be untrue. It would be unjust, in fact. I mean, think about it. If somebody comes and murders someone in your family, and then the judge looks at that person and says, you know what? We'll call you innocent. Even though we know you're guilty, we'll call you innocent anyway. No, you would stand up and you would scream and say, no, that's not justice. That's wrong. This person is guilty. They must be declared to be guilty. Our holy God cannot look at an unholy person and just say that which is untrue. It wouldn't be just of Him. And so faith is not what reconciles you to God. Faith is a part of the process, but faith itself is not your reconciliation with Him. No, what Paul introduces for us here in Romans 5:6 is then how a holy God can call a helpless, ungodly person like you righteous. He can do so. He can look at you who are unholy, and He can call you holy because Christ died for the ungodly. Faith does not make you righteous. Christ's death is what makes you righteous. Faith is how you receive this new standing, but faith itself is not that new standing. The cross of Christ is. Because you see, in the death of Jesus, many things happened, the Bible tells us. First, the Bible says that the power of sin, the power that death and evil had over you, the power that death and evil had over this world, it was destroyed. Right? That power of blindness, the power of deception, the enslavement in which we all lived was broken. Now that power being broken doesn't mean that in and of itself you're now free, but it means that now the restraints are off. Right? Think about being in a locked prison cell. You can't go anywhere. You're trapped. You're restrained. But then somebody comes along and opens the door. The fact that the door is now open doesn't mean, though, that you're free. No, you have to step through it. But now what was restraining you is no longer present. In the cross, the power of evil is broken. And so it's this victory over death itself, this victory over the devil, over evil. It's what theologians have historically called Christus Victor, the victory of Christ. As Paul says to the Colossians, God made you alive with Christ and forgave us all our trespasses. He erased the certificate of death with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. Get this, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Him. See, what Paul says is that in Jesus' death, the very worst that the powers of evil could do were done to Christ. But in the midst of this powerless death that Jesus bore, emerged then a divine saving power to forgive, to redeem, to renew. As Michael Bird writes, Satan's force is spent in his worst was no match for the best of the Son of God. The fatal wound of Jesus deals a fatal blow to death. The powers of this present darkness shiver as the looming tsunami of the kingdom of God draws ever nearer. The despots of this world live in denial as much as they live on borrowed time. This is Paul's atonement theology. This is the victory of God. Maybe to put it a little bit more succinctly, it's just as we sing in the great modern hymn In Christ Alone. As He stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. Now, while passages like Colossians 2, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 12, while these passages help us to see the cosmic power of the cross of Christ, the Bible also speaks to how those specifically Jesus' death cancels sin. How His death overcomes death. How His death vanquishes Satan. This is what Paul is hinting at in Romans 5, that Christ's death is also a substitution. Historically, this is what theologians refer to as the penal substitution of Christ's death, right? That Jesus' death bears God's wrath against our sin, so it's penal. But Jesus' death also happens in our place. It is therefore a substitution. You see, first, on the cross, Jesus was a sin offering for us. Romans 8, what the law could not do since it was weakened by the flesh, God did. He condemned sin in the flesh by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering. In other words, the condemnation of sin and the power that sin held over us was dealt with by Christ on our behalf. Second, on the cross, Jesus bore the curse of sin for us. Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Right? The curse that you and I deserved because of our disobedience to God, that curse was laid on Jesus in our stead. Third, on the cross, Jesus bore the punishment due our sins. 1 Peter 2, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. In other words, our sins and the punitive effect of them were removed in the death of Jesus. And so when we consider Jesus' death, we see that it is both substitutionary and representative. It is substitutionary because Jesus died in our place so that we don't have to die and face the effects of sin's penalty. But it is also representative in that we do experience judgment and death through Jesus, just without suffering the final consequences of that judgment. Right, think about the words that Jesus cried out on the cross as He died. My God, why have You forsaken Me? Maybe this verse has perplexed you your whole life. Right? Why is Jesus making this cry? Is it that, you know, the cross wasn't working? He didn't know where God was? It's failing? No, He makes this cry not because the plan hadn't worked, but precisely because the plan had worked. It's a cry of abandonment. Again, as Michael Bird writes, Jesus was abandoned by God because He bore the sins of others, and God could no longer look upon His Son with love. Jesus made that cry of God forsakenness so that no child of God would be God forsaken. All right, so just consider once more then what Paul says in Romans 5, 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It is no wonder that Paul describes this act as nothing less than an act of love of God for us. God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As William Barclay writes, the wonder of Jesus Christ is that He died for us when we are sinners, bad men, and in a state of enmity and hostility to God. Love can go no further than that. You see, to be reconciled to God, that hostility between us and God, it had to be dealt with. And friends, in the cross of Christ, it has been dealt with. It is finished. And so if we could just briefly summarize verses 6 through 8, we could say this, that by His death, Christ did for us what we would never do for one another. 2, if His death declares a love that is more than human, we can only venture to affirm that this is a revelation of what the love of God must be. In other words, what does it mean when We say God is love. What is love? That right there. That's what it is. Third, reconciliation is dependent on the amazing goodness of God as this is manifested to us in Christ. In other words, why do we have this? Why did it come about? Is there anything that we could do? Is there anything that we could do to pay God back for it? No. God sent His Son simply because He is good. That the cross is a demonstration of His goodness of character. Thus, finally, fourth, the cross deals with our failure. Someone said to me recently, "Even when I try, I fail." I thought, boy, there's no truer statement about humanity than that. That even when we try, we fail. But the cross has dealt with our failure. The passage continues, though, because you see, Paul's only addressed half of what it means to be reconciled to God. There's more to be done in the cross. It's not just that the hostility between humanity and God is dealt with. It's that the hostility is then replaced with intimate friendship and communion. In other words, what we see in the Bible is that true reconciliation isn't merely dealing with the negativity between two parties. Reconciliation isn't merely just finding some closure. It isn't just ending a conflict. That's just one half of it. The other half of reconciliation is the restoration of a full, loving relationship between the two parties. That's certainly the case for all human relationships, and it is most certainly the case for the divine-human relationship. Paul shows us in Romans 5 how in the cross Jesus dealt not just with the hostility between us and God, but how Jesus then brought us into intimate friendship with God. You see, first Paul reminds us in verse 9 that all of this was done through His blood, through Jesus' blood. It begins with justification, right? We have now been declared righteous, dikaiothentes, justified by His blood. Right? This is a declaration that God makes. It is justification. It is a legal statement by a holy and just God that we are now holy and just. And we just spent 15 minutes talking about how God can do that. How God can make that statement. God can factually call you holy because of what the blood of Jesus has done. But Paul keeps going. He says that now, since we have been declared righteous by His blood, will we be saved through Him from wrath? And when Paul talks about wrath, he's thinking about that final judgment. When King Jesus returns, when all humanity will have to give an account for the way that they lived. And what account will that be? It will be that all humanity has lived in sin and in rebellion against God. And so God will judge humanity guilty. And He will pour out His wrath against humanity for that. But Paul says, no, Christian, in Jesus, you will now be saved from that fate. It's the fate that would have awaited you, but now Jesus has saved you from it. 1 Thessalonians 5, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. And so, Christian, we can stand right now in confidence that this fate does not await us. F.F. Bruce writes that those who have been pronounced righteous by God can rejoice already in their deliverance from the end time wrath. See, that's part of the beauty of the cross of Christ. It's not just that we see the love of God in it, but that we also see His justice. We cannot ignore, we cannot skim over the fact that wrath is coming. And that wrath is due all humanity who are in rebellion for their sins. Right? Paul says it again. We were enemies of God. And we were enemies of His in two ways. The hatred, in other words, between us and God was actually two-sided. We hated God. We were in rebellion against Him. We thought that He was insufficient and that we would be better gods ourselves. Maybe saying, no. I didn't hate God. Me and God were good. You know, I love God. You know? But your life proved otherwise. Your sin proved that you didn't love Him. We were talking about this past week in my life group. Somebody who says that they love Jesus, but they live in a lifestyle completely divorced from what the Bible says. And how, okay, you can say whatever you want, but it is your actions, it is your life that proves whether or not you really mean it. I can say I love my wife, and then I can go sleeping around with a bunch of other people. You say, okay, great, you say you love her, but your actions don't show that. Your actions don't show that you care at all for her. And so we hated God. The way we lived our lives proved that. But in turn, God also hated us. Let that one sink in. Because I'm not sure a more unpopular statement will be made this morning in all the world. Right? Yeah, you know, they say if you want to really grow your church with people, tell people what they want to hear, make it easy on them. I'm going for like the opposite approach, right? God hated us. God is love. God doesn't hate anyone. God didn't hate us. Yes, He did. Paul just said it. We were objects of His wrath. John Stott, late great British theologian, puts it, I think, best when he says, it is a mistake to think that the barrier between God and us, which necessitated a work of reconciliation, was entirely on our side, so that we needed to be reconciled, and God did not. True, we were God's enemies, hostile to Him in our hearts, but the enmity was on both sides. The wall or barrier between God and us was constituted both by our rebellion against Him and by His wrath upon us on account of our rebellion. Emil Brunner adds, to put it still more exactly, reconciliation, real reconciliation, an objective act of reconciliation, presupposes enmity on both sides. That is, the man is the enemy of God, and that God is the enemy of man. Now, let's not give up, though, all right? Let's not get offended yet. Because here's the thing, this really terrible news, this painful, offensive truth that we hate, is what makes the next thing Paul says so beautiful, so glorious. It is because this one news is so bad, is what makes the next news so good. It is that while we were helpless, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were under wrath, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, saved by His life. In Christ, it's not just the hostility that was removed. The hostility is replaced with the closeness and the intimacy that the Son Himself has with the Father. And so now there are two major consequences of that reconciled relationship that we have with God. First, our lives are to now be ones of joy and worship. Paul says, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. I mean, I'd like to think that this is obvious, but the fact that we are no longer at war with the God of the universe should make us joyful. The fact that we have peace with Him now, life, restoration, that should overwhelm us. And so when we pause like we have this morning, and when we reflect on how all of this has come about, right, I know it's like drinking from a fire hydrant, just the depth and the profundity of all that God has done. Right? That we have peace with Him because He loved us enough to spare us from His hatred. That we have peace with Him because He reconciled and rescued us when we were helpless. That we have peace with Him because He executed His Son instead of us, His enemies. That should lead us to ceaseless praise. I mean, like, my goodness, how much praise we heap on so many dumb, insignificant things in life. Right? I mean, like, I don't hate the Chiefs, okay? But come on, people. Right? You know, I mean, we heap so much praise on a football team. Right? We're all their clothes, you know? And we post all over Facebook about how much we love the Chiefs. And I'm not saying you can't root for the Chiefs, but my goodness, do we devote so much praise to a football team. Maybe it's not a football team. Maybe it's our kids, right? Man, we're all guilty of this. We'll heap all sorts of praise for our kids because they did well on a spelling test. You know, and this is like 2020. Who cares if you can spell? You got spell check, you know? You got autocorrect, you know? I mean, you know, but we heap so much praise on our kids, and I'm not saying you can't praise your children. Your children should be praised. But my goodness, man, like, we'll post, like, pictures out the wazoo about their dance recital. You know, like, oh my goodness, you know, like over a dance recital. And again, I'm not saying you can't be proud of your kids, but we heap so much praise and so much attention on all these like minuscule, insignificant things. And the best thing that we can offer to the God who rescued us is to half-heartedly sing some songs one Sunday morning a month. We can't even get out of bed every Sunday of the month. It's one Sunday. That's the best we can give Him. I mean, I have been a Christian for almost 30 years, so I get how easy it is to take this for granted. I get how easy it is, because I am guilty of it, of taking such good news and making it familiar and ordinary. But just read these words afresh this morning. Read them slowly. Read them thoughtfully. You know, let's just do that. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more, then, since we have now been declared righteous by His blood, will we be saved through Him from wrath? For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by His life? And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. I mean, how can we respond with anything other than just, wow, God. Wow. A person who has truly been reconciled to God will respond to Him with total praise. Then there's one other component that should come from our lives. And that's the fact that now this new life that you've received, it should be manifest. It should be on display every day of your life. When Paul says that we have been saved by Jesus' life, part of that means that our lives are supposed to reflect His now. Right? I mean, we've said Christ's death in the past, applied to us in the present by the Holy Spirit, saves us from the wrath of the Father in the future. But implicit in all that is that in that future, we will not just be saved from hell. We will not just be saved from wrath, but that we will be saved to God. That we will one day be glorified in Jesus Christ. We will one day be perfected in Him. I mean, I love what we sang earlier when we were singing, what a friend we have in Jesus, and that on that day there will no longer be any need for prayer. I mean, that's crazy. There won't be need for prayer because we have that perfect, steady, unceasing, never-ending relationship with our Creator. That on that day, when we are perfected in Christ Jesus, we will no longer be able to sin. I cannot wrap my mind around that. Right? The one thing that I'm really good at in my life is sinning. And that I will not be able to. But that's what awaits me in Christ Jesus. And so when Paul says that we have been saved by Jesus' life, he's saying that right now, our lives can reflect, in part, that glorified state we will one day have. That in our daily experience, right now, we can start to live out that future reality. You remember Jesus told his disciples that he gives life, and it in abundance. Right? Our reconciliation with God, it is not only a future promise, but also a present one. That our lives right now can reflect God's intentions for us. That our lives right now can reflect the peace that we have with Him. And in our case, particularly over these 6 weeks, that our lives should be one where we are in reconciliation with each other. Right? That's just one aspect, but that'll be the focus of the next 5 weeks. For Christian, how can we possibly be in reconciliation with God and not in reconciliation with one another? John Stott points out that the biblical gospel of reconciliation begins with reconciliation to God and continues with a reconciled community in Christ. In other words, if we are indeed reconciled through the cross with God, then we must be reconciled through the cross with one another. And so first, are you reconciled to God? Right, as we've been detailing this morning, just the beautiful, complex, deep, biblical doctrine of reconciliation through the cross of Christ. Is what we're saying, has it been describing your relationship with God? Do you know that all on your own, apart from Christ, you are an enemy of God? That you are an object of His wrath and His hatred? Can you admit that by your refusal of Him, that you have hated Him? That He has been your enemy? But Frank, can you also see how His love has superseded His hatred? That He has offered Jesus to take it all on your behalf? It is a free gift offered to you. Have you received it? And if not, will you run to it this morning? And Christian, I would ask you, right, those of us who claim that we have been reconciled to God, are the products of this reconciliation, are they traceable in our lives? Right, do you live in joy? Do you live in peace knowing that the God of the universe is no longer your enemy, but that He is your friend? And as we look forward to these next 5 weeks, or maybe as you dread these next 5 weeks, are you demonstrating your reconciliation with God in the way that you are reconciled to those around you? And so I'm not asking this morning, are you in a perfect reconciled relationship with everybody? But I am asking, are you open to it? Are you open and are you praying that God would bring healing into those relationships? That God would do a great work in your heart and in that other person's heart, and that He would be magnified in the way that we love one another? May we find our identities in Jesus Christ alone. And may we live that out. May it be apparent in all we do individually. May it be apparent in all we do as a family of faith together. Would you pray with me? Father, I can't find sufficient words to just fully and accurately state praise that your name is due. And I thank you that we will have all of eternity in a perfect glorified body, in a perfect glorified new earth, to just attempt to offer you the praise that you were due. We thank you, Father, that you are a good God, and that you have demonstrated that to us. That the cross itself is a revelation. It is a statement of your character. And that while we were sinners, you authored this incredible plan to redeem those who were your enemies, to reconcile them to yourself, to be reconciled to them. Again, we know that these are involved, heavy things, because we're talking about how enemies of a perfect God can no longer be enemies. And I hope that if nothing else, Father, even as we just continue to grasp the fullness of this doctrine, that just its depth, just its profundity would overwhelm us and lead us to praise. Say, God, I cannot even begin to wrap my mind around everything that you have done. What a great God you are. And so I pray, Father, especially for those in our room this morning who have not been reconciled to you, who are still living as your enemies. And Father, maybe even before this morning they didn't realize that they were your enemies, that you were theirs. But as they pause and as they reflect this morning on the fact that they know that they don't live under your authority, that they don't live for your purposes, that essentially they are acting as the gods in their own life. And as they would see how offensive that is to you, how it is stealing from you the glory that you alone are due, that not a single person here this morning would be beaten down by shame or by guilt. That there is no guilt. There is no shame. There is no fear. There is no condemnation. Because your Son, Jesus Christ, has made a way through his own blood. And may we flee to that. Say, Jesus, I believe that you are who you say that you are, and I believe that you have made that way, and I need to be redeemed. I need that forgiveness. I need everything that we've talked about. I need it for me. God, I pray that you would give faith. And I pray, Father, that you would just continue by your Holy Spirit to awaken us from our complacent slumber in which we live. That we would hold your mission and your purposes as the most important thing of our life, the thing that we most want to pursue. And so, Father, work in us, magnify the name of your Son, Jesus. That we would respond in praise right now, and that even as we leave this building, the praise would not end. By your Holy Spirit, lead us in this time of response. For the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.